I were just talking about that song this morning. Sounds like an old song, doesn't it? From like way back when. That song was written in 2002. But it's about ancient words. And I asked him specifically to sing that song before and after our lesson this morning. Because I think there's a great reverence for the word in that song. It's teaching us something very important about the Word of God. God is good
all the time.
Now, I did have just one little thing that was handed to me just before I got up here. And that is the second and third grade classes are going to do joy boxes for Haiti. And they need shoe boxes that are about the size of a woman's shoe box. And they need a lot of them. And they need them brought to the church building just as soon as possible. And they can be stacked under the table in the foyer where the sign-up tablets are. And they'll be picked up there. But shoe boxes for these joy boxes we're going to do for the kids, families in Haiti. All right. At age 39, Joseph, one of the great men of the Old Testament, learned the meaning of God's providence. He had the experience of seeing what his life had really been about. You know, at age 17, he was sold by his brothers into slavery, going down to Egypt, put in a pit and left to die, and then they sold him into slavery. He got down there, and things kind of got better, and then all of a sudden he ends up in prison. He spends 13 years in prison. You know, I'm getting through the story pretty quick here. After 13 years in prison, he's released. He becomes second ruler of the land of Egypt. And there's some hard times, some rough times for him in all of this. But at age 39, his starving brothers are bowing down before him. They don't even recognize him. It's been so long. And they couldn't possibly imagine him being second ruler in the land of Egypt, but that's what he was. And at that moment, Joseph looks at his brothers and he realizes what the last 22 years of his life have been about. He realizes that God has been directing everything that's happened. There were some painful times, some hard times for him. But he learned a great lesson about the providence of God. And I think probably, even though he was a faithful man, faithful to the Lord all through those 39 years, the years beyond age 39 were just different. Because he knew that God was watching every step of the way. Well, I think probably all of us, if we've been Christians very long, disciples very long, have had similar experiences where maybe not quite as dramatic as Joseph, but we can look back and say, yes, I think the hand of God was there. I think he was directing this. I think he's been in charge of this. And I want to tell you my story this morning. And the reason that I'm telling you this is not so much to be about me, and it's not even about the providence of God, even though that's kind of how this gets started. But it's about a couple important ideas and how God arranged for me to find them, okay? Because those ideas have become very important to me. They have influenced me, they've influenced you, they've influenced this church. Just a couple important ideas, and I think God wanted us to know those things. So my story is like many others who are here. We were raised up in this community, taken to church, probably from the time that we were babies, put in Sunday school and told about God and taught the stories and made some kind of commitment to Christ, made probably early on in life. I mean, that would be the story of a lot of young people of my age anyway, who were raised in this community, because church was just a huge part of everything that happened with people here in Memphis, Ohio. But I graduated from Memphis High School in 1967, and I went off to Ohio State University, and I was one of those people that had been raised up like that. My faith was, I had faith, and I hadn't gotten in a lot of trouble, but, you know, wasn't a lot of trouble to get into, as far as I could see. I looked. There wasn't any out there, okay? But But graduated in 67, went off to Ohio State University. And what I found out when I got there was that, spiritually speaking, I was not prepared for Ohio State. Ohio State was ready for me, but I wasn't ready for Ohio State. Most of what I believed about God and the Bible basically was destroyed there. It was just taken away. And that's the short version of my story. But at the end of my freshman year, I was kind of left with this one thing. I still believed in a God of creation. I believed that there had to be a creative power that gave order and got this whole thing started. And I believed in a God of creation, but I wasn't sure that the God of creation was the same one I was reading about in the Bible. And I certainly had a lot of doubts about the Bible, whether that was a book from God or not. If there was a, you know, if God had bothered to write us a book. So, came home at the end of that first year, and you know, I just felt kind of empty, because I really wanted to believe the Bible, and I wanted to have faith, and I wanted to I wanted to have that in my life, but honestly, I could not, because I had to admit that my reasons for believing the Bible in the first place weren't all that good. They were pretty poor. They were weak. And that weakness was exposed when I got to Ohio State. I'd been challenged by my sweet mates and by some professors as to reasons for what I was believing. And I found out my reasons were not all that good and not all that solid. So I came home kind of empty, spiritually speaking. I wasn't terribly concerned about it. I mean, I knew, I didn't know what was going to happen. I just know that I felt empty. I got home in the early part of May, and about the middle of May, something special was happening here in the Memphis area. This is May of 1968. There was a dedication ceremony for the new high school, the one that they tore down about 10 years ago. Okay, this goes way back. I mean, we're talking about way back. But in 1968, the high school, the old new high school was just being opened up. And there was a dedication ceremony that was happening there. And part of the dedication of the new building was going to involve a community chorus to which everyone was invited. And also all current and former members of the Memphis High School band were invited to be there. So 150 people show up for the chorus. I figured, you know, and I thought, well, all the band members being invited, probably, you know, what, 60, 70, 80, 100 maybe. All those band members out there running around. You know how many people showed up for the band part of this? Two. Me with my alto sax. And Serena Bonzo with her trumpet. So we had a chorus of 150 and we had a band of two. I didn't know what to think about this, but the director of all this thing didn't know what to think about either. But he went ahead and let us play whenever we could. But then there was a song they wanted to do in the program that we were practicing at the rehearsal. It's God of Our Fathers. And you know, at the beginning of God of Our Fathers, there's this trumpet fanfare. God of Our Fathers. You know how it goes. Anyway, he thought, oh, I've got Serena Bonzo over there, man. That girl can play. We're going to have a fanfare like we've never had before. And he got his baton up there and like this and looked over at her. And she wasn't putting her trumpet up to her mouth. So he goes, and he does the downbeat like for the fanfare, and nothing's happening over there. That happened about three or four times. And finally, he got the idea that she wasn't going to do it. So, I'm watching all this. I don't know what in the world's going on. I don't know why this is happening. This is just the stupidest thing I've ever been involved with. I can't believe it. She could play the trumpet. I mean, she could play it, really. And I knew this fanfare was nothing for her. And she wasn't playing her trumpet. Finally, he went on with her. He said, well, we don't need the fanfare for God of Our Fathers anyway. So they went on with it and had the song. Oh, after this rehearsal is over, I had to ask her why. And I got the strangest answer from her. She said, you know, I just don't think it's right to use an instrument with a song that's praising God or worshiping God. I said, say what? And she said it again. And I said, quote, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. You can ask her. I said, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Well, we had to have a conversation about that. And that conversation got us into other things. And eventually I just mentioned to her the fact that what had happened to me at Ohio State and how empty I was feeling, that I really wanted to believe the Bible, but I couldn't. I just didn't really have good reasons for believing the Bible. Well, it turns out that Serena was the right person for me to talk to. Not that she had all the answers, but she knew the people that had the answers. And she said, you know, my brother-in-law has these books on Christian evidences, reasons why you can believe the Bible. And it's not just reading a verse out of the Bible, but it's things from archaeology and science and history and all of this that kind of all go together that show you that this has to be a divine book. I said, that's the book I need. So Paul Stevens was her brother-in-law, and she went over to Paul's library and pulled out everything he had and gave it to me. I read that stuff it was like cocaine for me, okay? I was really happy about it. And I started finding, I started gathering up all this kind of stuff I possibly could because this was really good. This was what I needed. I needed to know why this book was divine. What were my reasons? And at first that was all that I was concerned with, but by the middle of the summer, I'd read everything that Paul had and everything I could possibly get my hands on Christian evidences or Christian apologetics. And by the middle of the summer, I thought that I could honestly say, yes, this book is from God, it is divine, and it will bear the weight of anything that you want to say about this book. It will, in the end, it's going to prove out to be God's word. It is God's word. Everywhere that it's checkable, it checks out, as John Clayton would say. This book is from God, I can trust it. So my big problem at OSU kind of got resolved there. But then it was time for me to if this really is a book from God, maybe I ought to pay more attention to it than what I have in the past. And maybe I ought to spend some time just finding out what's in here if this book is from God. And I did believe the book was from God. So I had been seeing Serena. We'd been having Bible studies and discussions. Bible studies. It always helps if the person doing the Bible study is pretty. Okay. So, and she had invited me to church, and, you know, I was going to church. And back in 1968, you know who the preacher was. I'm not going to mention his name, but you know who the preacher was. Some of you do. And when you came, you either loved it or hated it. Okay. That was how it was back in 1968. You either loved it or you hated it. And what he was saying challenged a lot of what I thought I knew about the Bible and what I thought I knew about being a Christian. And he was not very nice about it. And actually, he had the tendency, a wonderful gift to make people mad. And sometimes when people get mad, they just leave. And sometimes when people get mad, they go another way. And that's how it worked with me. He made me mad enough that I decided I was going to check this out. I'm going to find out for sure if this guy's crazy or what. And I began to read. And anyway, he made me mad enough that I started checking it out. And I had to admit, after about 3 or 4 weeks of just working day and night, reading and checking and all this, I had to admit that about 90% of what he was saying was right on. Now, he would have said 100%. You know this guy. He would have said 100%, but I could see, no, you're pushing that a little bit too far. But 90% of what you're saying is right, and maybe I need to make some changes. Maybe I need to think about things differently. So in August, it was the first or second Sunday in August of 1968, I responded at the invitation. I was putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in his word. I was ready to give my life to Christ. To repent, to just determine that, you know, this, I know this is from all this is from God, and I need to get on board before the train leaves the station, so to speak. And so I confess Christ here, right in this building. I said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I was baptized right there in that baptistry. In the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of my sins. Now, I don't know what I was before that time, but I know that from that time on, I belonged to Christ. I was his disciple. Kind of goes back to what we were saying last week when Jesus said, if any man hears my words and does them, you'll be like a wise man who's building his house on the rock. And I decided that maybe I just needed to make sure my life was set on a rock, on the rock of God's word. Well, I was supposed to be going back to OSU in September, but the way things worked out, I ended up making a flying trip down to Lipscomb in Nashville, saw that. A lot of things happening with me then, but I ended up going, instead of going back to OSU, I ended up going to Lipscomb, David Lipscomb College at the time. It wasn't a university yet. And it was so messed up and so last minute and all this, all the things that happened there. I ended up living in the basement of Sewell Hall for 3 weeks because they didn't know where they were going to put me. Now, there was another name for Sewell Hall at Lipscomb. The students affectionately referred to this dorm as it was one of the worst they had on as Sewer Hall. So I lived in the basement of Sewer Hall for 3 weeks after I got down there. But it's probably one of the best things that ever happened to me because I was so hungry to learn the Bible. You know, you become a Christian, you just can't get enough. And you wanted more and more and more and more. And it was just a great place for me to be because there was so much that was there. And I'm saying all this just to make this comment. Looking back now, I see that God's providence was at work. I had no idea when I went off to OSU what that was going to lead to, but when I got there, it was a painful experience. Everything that I thought was a part of my faith got cleared away, just torn down and leveled. I was left with that one thing. There got to be a creator. That was about it. And anyway, then I came home all empty, and I went to this dedication for the high school. I mean, there was nothing else to do. And this really strange thing happened there. Only two members of the band show up, and the one band member who's supposed to play the fanfare won't play it. And they say something just so totally insane to me, I got to say to them, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard, which got us started in a conversation, which led me to the people who had the answers that I needed at that time. And the ball just all kind of got rolling then. And I, when I look back on that time, I'm thinking, okay, God was just working this thing out. The reason only two members of the band showed up was he needed for me to notice that this girl was not going to play, and I needed to have a talk with her. So I came home, and like I said, it was I was empty. I was led to Serena. She got me in touch with the people that had the answers, the things that I needed. And all of a sudden, the dumbest thing I ever heard started to make sense to me. You hear what I'm saying? The dumbest thing I ever heard started to make sense to me. I actually got to the point where I understood why she didn't play her trumpet. These were all new ideas for me at the time. There's two ideas in particular that I remember that were just kind of earth-shaking for me. One, I kind of knew, but I hadn't fully appreciated the meaning of it. The other idea was something I had never heard before, I'd never considered. And those two ideas have formed me. They have formed the restoration movement. They have influenced this church. They've influenced you. They've changed how we think, and some of the weird stuff that we do that people look at us and say, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. If they got down and actually began to look, I think they would say, you know, oops, the dumbest thing I ever heard is starting to make sense to me. It makes sense. The idea that I'd never fully appreciated, the first one was this, is that we live under the covenant, we today live under the covenant that came through Christ. Now, I knew that. I'd known that for a long time, that there was a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. But I just never fully appreciated what that meant. And so the prophet Jeremiah prophesies in the 7th century B.C. about a coming of a new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. Jeremiah the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, that is, with my people. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." But there in Jeremiah chapter 31, basically 700 years before Christ, Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. One was different than the old covenant under which Jeremiah and the Jewish people lived. A new covenant is coming. We turn over to the New Testament. This prophecy is quoted a couple of different times in the New Testament. But in Hebrews chapter 8, this prophecy is quoted, and at the end of this prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31, this one little comment is added at the end of the quotation. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. He's talking, when he speaks of the old covenant, the first, he's talking about the law of Moses. That first part of our Bible, the big part of our Bibles. The cross of Christ is the end of the law of Moses and the beginning of a new covenant with him. It's different. With the shedding of his blood, a new covenant is ratified at the cross of Christ. And whatever we do and whatever we teach, and this is the thing that I needed to grasp, whatever we do, whatever we teach, and whatever we believe as people, as Christians, as disciples of Christ, needs to come from the New Testament. We don't need to go back looking in the Old Testament to find out what is pleasing to God as far as we are concerned today. We have a new covenant with Christ. So the way this impacted, you know, the dumbest thing I ever heard, when I just thought about this whole issue of music. And I said, you know, back there in the Old Testament, there's a lot of, you know, read the Psalms. Instruments are prominent in the music of the worship of the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, it's different. Those musical instruments aren't there. You can read about singing, but you just can't read about those instruments. When you come to the worship service, the worship of the early church, you can read about singing, but you can't read about the instruments. So that was part. What helped me get from thinking that was the dumbest thing I ever heard to maybe there is something to this. So here's the second idea. And this is the one that I'd never actually heard. And that is the idea of speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. The Bible gives a general warning to all people in all times. And this is sprinkled throughout the Bible. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Back in the law, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. God said, don't mess around with my word. Here it is. Here it is. You just need to understand it and then go do it. That's your job. My job is to run this thing, to be in charge of it. But don't add to it or take away from it. You're messing with the wrong thing. Go to the middle of the Bible, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. This proverb shows up. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you. You will be proved a liar. Then you go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. These are the last words of the Bible, the whole Bible. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book. And it's the whole idea of adding to or taking away from. Well, no one's stupid enough to go, you try to tuck in an extra chapter or two or a few verses into their Bible and say, hey, did you know over here in the book called whatever, My Opinions, it says this, it says that, and that's all it is, my opinions. We don't do that. We're too smart for that. But we sometimes handle the Bible and work with the whole thing, the teaching of the Bible, in such a way that we end up writing scripture, so to speak. We end up adding to it, or maybe trying to ignore something that's there, and so we're taking away. Or we say, you know, that's nice, and that's okay if you want to do that, but this is a better idea, which is kind of a substitution sort of thing. But what the Bible says is do not add to or take away. And that's kind of summarized in that statement. Speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where the Bible is silent. I never encountered that idea before. There are some Bible stories that teach this same principle that we're all familiar with. I know you've, especially you old timers, you've heard this one more than you want to know. But in Leviticus chapter 10, there's a story of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, who, let's read that, Leviticus 10. And what's happened here is there's been about 2 weeks of sacrifices and instruction and all kinds of preparation because the worship of the tabernacle is about to be started. The very first time that worship is going to be happen according to God's words to Moses and all this is right here in Leviticus chapter 10. So we're at day one, first day, and these guys have been schooled in everything they're supposed to be doing. So it's Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and Ithamar and Eleazar, four sons. They're supposed to take care of this. So here come Nadab and Abihu, morning, day one. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. And after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered what? Strange fire. Now, if you read this from other translations, it'll say unauthorized fire, but strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And the point that's being made here is that we don't know exactly what it is they did wrong, but it wasn't what God had told them to do. It was unauthorized. It was strange. They were speaking where the Bible had been silent. They were speaking where God had not spoken. And they got in trouble. There's another story that we look at quite often. That's the one about David moving the Ark of the Covenant from, I believe it was a, can't remember where it was, but they were moving it to Jerusalem. And the first time he tries to move it, this is 1 Chronicles 13. First time he tries to move it, they've got it on an ox cart and cattle and all this, and they're moving along, and it hits a bump, and a guy named Uzzah sticks out his hand, and boom, he's dead, and all this. And David is just scared to death, and he says, park this thing. We've got to think about this. And he spends 3 months thinking about what happened. He's afraid. He didn't want, why did this happen? He goes back and he looks in his Bible. He goes back to Leviticus chapter, I believe it's around, well, I want to say 24, but that's not right. But he goes back. There was a way that this Ark of the Covenant was supposed to have been moved. There were little rings on the box on the bottom, and there were poles that went through, and the guys who carried it were to be priests. Well, they've been dragging that thing along on an ox cart with a couple cattle and jostling along. And, you know, that'll get the thing moved, but boy, it was not the way. So here's what happened. Second time, David realizes what's happened. He goes back, he checks it all out, and he comes to the sons of Aaron, to the priest. And he says, because you did not carry it at the first, you, that is you of the line of Aaron, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. But we did not seek him according to the ordinance. And the ordinance he's talking about was given to him centuries ago. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And you can't believe how smooth things went from that point on. Everything was just great. It worked just fine. The first time they tried it, they were not paying attention to what God said. They were adding to the word, so to speak. They were speaking where the Bible had not spoken. They were substituting their own idea for God's idea of how this ought to be moved. But the second time they moved it, they did it according to what God said, the teaching. And so this time, everything goes smoothly. There's another place, another story, or a place I want you to look. And this one means an awful lot to me. Because Jesus himself endorses this idea. This is in Luke chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And what has happened is Jesus and his disciples are walking along through a field, and they're rubbing kernels of corn in their hands, and then they're blowing away the chaff and eating the grain, the head of the grain. And the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all these, they're very upset with them. Why are you doing that? You're doing this. This is the Sabbath, and you're preparing food. And Jesus answers them this way He says, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat, except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about an incident that happened back in 1 Samuel 21. David and his men come into the camp, come to Nob. There's a priest there by the name of Ahimelech, and that is where the Ark of the Covenant was sitting at the time. And before that ark was a table with where they kept showbread, the bread of presence, or so to speak, that especially prepared bread. And at the end of 1 week, those 12 loaves of bread became the food of the priest. And if you go back to Leviticus 24, that's where I got 24 a second ago. Go back to Leviticus 24, the statement is made, the bread, once it's removed, is food for Aaron and his sons. It is their portion forever. Now, the thing of it is, so everyone understood that this bread, if it was going to be consumed by a human being, it needed to be consumed by a priest or someone of the line of Aaron, because it was for Aaron and his sons. David and his men go ahead and eat, and they're not punished. There's nothing bad that happens to them. And Jesus is using that as an illustration to say to these scribes and Pharisees, he said, you know, there are times when we do have to make an exception. And he said, here was an exception. But the thing I want you to see is that Jesus buys the reasoning. He says, don't you know how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone. Jesus is buying the reasoning. He says, you know, all that God did, God told us that this bread is for these particular people, which means that other people are excluded. He said who the bread is for. And we all understand all other people are excluded because he has said who the bread is for. He didn't say not this person or not that person, not these people, not that people. All he did was just say who ought to eat it. And if you speak where the Bible speaks, then you understand those are the people who eat and no others. And Jesus is buying that reasoning. He's going along with it. He's saying, yes, we understand. So God teaches us what to do in matters of living, in relationships, in character. He teaches us in positive ways. He teaches us about worship. He teaches us what the work of the church is. He teaches us about leadership. He does all that in positive ways. He just says, here's what I want. Here's what you need to do. Do this, this, and this. And we understand that to go outside of those things, we are treading in areas that are not authorized by God. That they're not things we need to be looking into or bothering with. That God has given us a specific direction. And the best way I can explain this, if God said north, there are four different ways a person can go. You can go north, east, west, or south. But if God says north, we already know that east, west, and south are not the way God wants us to go. They are prohibited whether he says so or not. Because he said north is the way I want you to go. You know, there's all kinds of colors, but I'm going to name off a few here. You know, red, green, yellow, blue, purple, orange, whatever. But if God says red, that automatically excludes yellow, green, brown, orange, purple, orange, and all those other colors. Because God has said red. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible... Don't go into those areas where God has not spoken. And so when he specifies a direction or a caller, all other options are ruled out. Now, if you grasp these two ideas, you'll understand why we do some of the things we do. When I finally grasped these two ideas, the dumbest thing that I'd ever heard in my life began to make a little bit of sense. Because actually, when I looked at the New Testament and the places where there was worship, I could see that singing was there, but I wasn't reading about these instruments. So I'm thinking, okay, you go where God says to go. If he says singing, then I understand. I'm not going to mess with that. I'm not going to go into other areas. God's given me the direction. That's where I'm going. So if you grasp these two ideas, you'll understand a lot of things about us that confuse people. Why we do things that we do here as a church. We have an eldership here because we can actually read in the New Testament about elders in the churches of the New Testament. That God is telling us in a positive way that's what it ought to be. We have deacons here because we can read about deacons in our New Testament. We meet for worship every first day of the week because we can read about the churches in the New Testament meeting on the first day of the week. And that's with God's approval and with the apostles overseeing all that and saying, that's fine, that's good. We serve the Lord's Supper every first day of the week because we can read about the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper in the churches of the New Testament. And that's with the apostles' oversight and with God's approval that that happens. So we know what God's direction is for us in that area. We pray and worship because we can read about prayers that were said in the worship of the churches in the New Testament. We sing and worship because we can read about singing in the worship in the New Testament. Men, as opposed to women, lead in worship because that is what we read in our New Testaments, in the worship services of the New Testament. Men led and women were silent. We immerse people in water in the name of Christ for the remission of their sins because that's what we see when you get to a conversion. Someone's preached the gospel and someone wants to respond. And by faith and repentance and confession of that faith and baptism, they enter into the body of Christ. We can read that out in the text. That's what happened in a conversion in New Testament times. But God has given his positive authority for all these things. God has given his positive authority for these things, and we ought to do them and not go in other directions. He doesn't have to prohibit every other thought that we may have. For the most part, God simply tells us what his will is and trusts that we will not tamper or substitute or embellish it, but we'll simply read it, understand it, and then do it. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. He does this by commands. He does it by exhortations. He does it by stories in our New Testament. Now, the reason that I am... Oh, my. Okay. I mean, I got a few more things there. Because this is kind of what I... This is housekeeping, but I think we need to do it. I realize that some of what happens here at Sunshine would have caused great concern 30 years ago here at Sunshine. Some of you can look back and you remember those days. And you remember there were a lot of things that were just taboo that we're doing. Okay. How else can I say it? I just want to assure you of something, though, that we are still very thoughtfully and prayerfully applying the idea that we live under one covenant, the new covenant, and that we are trying to speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. We're trying to follow the authority of God for everything that we do. There was a time when women making presentations at the front of the auditorium could not have happened here. It just wouldn't have happened. And because someone said, well, are you ignoring the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14:34? Look at that. Just very quickly, throw it up. The women, this is at the end of a long section that Paul has been giving about the worship service of the Corinthian church. And he comes to this last thing as he comes to the end of chapter 14, which was kind of the end of what he was doing. He says the women are to keep silent in the churches, in this worship assembly, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And someone says, you know, well, you let some women speak on Sunday night during the class time. You're not paying attention here. Oh, but we are. We're not ignoring this teaching at all. Paul gives this prohibition for the worship assembly. The restriction comes when the church comes together for the Lord's Supper, for prayer, for singing, for the ministry of the word, for the teaching of the word. That's the context in which this prohibition is given, this restriction is made. But I want you to note that Paul starts to talk about worship in 1 Corinthians 11. And it's verses 17 and 18. I'm going to go back there and read. I'll just show you that this is where he starts. He says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together for the better, but for the first, for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, and now he begins to talk about their worship and what has been happening in their worship service, and finally ends in chapter 14, around 34 and 35. All of that is about the Lord's Supper, about singing, about prayer, and about their misuse of tongues, of all things, during that worship service. In the words preceding chapter 11, I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, Paul says something that's always puzzled people. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, he speaks of women who are praying and prophesying, and that if they were to do so, they ought to keep their heads covered. The only reason a woman would keep her head covered is because she was doing it in a public way. That's it. I mean, why would it matter if she was in her bedroom or in her house? But in a public, if a woman presents herself in public, he says, be sure, you're praying and prophesying, be sure and have your head covered. Some people read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the early verses, and say, there it is. That means that Paul didn't mean what he said over in 1 Corinthians 14, but we're not talking about the same time. 1 Corinthians 14 is about a worship assembly, Lord's Supper, singing, praying, ministry of the word. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16 is about some time other than the worship service. Okay, so let's talk about Sunday night. I just want to just say this. It may have caused you some concern that over the last week and some time before, that we actually had women up front here making a presentation on a Sunday evening. But what I want you to understand is that was during a Bible class time, a time we ordinarily designate for Bible class. It's not worship. And I think that is where those teachings, those words of chapter 11, 1 through 16, find their application in times outside of worship. I'm just putting that out there. Speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is cited. We're not departing from that. We're hanging with it, and we're going to stay with it. There's a time when videos that show that we show here could not have been shown at Sunshine. And you know why? Because there's instrumental music in the video. And I know probably 30 years ago that would have got this church in some big uproar. There have been all kinds of problems about that. And it would have been offensive to some, and in some people's minds, just wrong, because we're an a cappella church, and we should never have anything like that in or around the building or in our worship service or whatever. But I just want you to notice this, because we've been very careful about how we've handled this. We've been very careful not to put these videos with the music in the worship assembly. We've protected that time as sacred or holy. It might come before. It might come after a worship assembly. It might be done during a Bible class time, which we've done. But we would not put this in the worship assembly itself. That's a time where we understand singing without the instrument, singing, a cappella singing, is a thing that God wants. I don't think that God was trying to control all of our religious and spiritual music. Definitely has something to say to us about, but he definitely has something to say to us about the music that we sing to him in worship. So listen to K-Love or any other station that you want to through the week. And I mean, if that's fine, or play on your piano or guitar or whatever, songs of hymns of praise to the Lord. But when we come here to this building for the purpose of worship, everyone lays their instruments down. And we give the worship of our lips and our heart to God, because that's what he's asked for. Speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. There's a time when clapping and raising of hands and things like that would not have been allowed at Sunshine. Unless, of course, it was VBS. At a VBS, you can do anything. But VBS, you can sacrifice cattle. It doesn't matter. It's just you can do it. But there was a time when clapping and raising of hands would have just been a real problem for us. And we're not saying, the elders have dealt with this. They've said, we're not saying do it, we're not saying don't do it. We're leaving it up to you. We don't think it's a matter of grave concern, other than we don't want to divide the congregation about it. But they have cautioned us. They said, you know, the person who does this should not look down on the person who doesn't. And the person who doesn't clap or raise their hand should not look down on the person who does. Some say clapping is an unauthorized music in worship, because you can do a percussion type music, and they approach it that way. And so I suspect that they don't clap when certain songs or whatever. And on the other hand, some say clapping is not music at all. Personally, I've never thought of my hands as musical instruments. I think they're my hands, okay? So I've never thought of producing musical music with my hands. But some say clapping is not music at all, but it is an expression of joy, as in rejoice in the Lord when? Always. And again, I say rejoice. I think we can rejoice at any time. But this is a matter that each one of us has to decide for ourselves. But I just want you to understand, we're trying to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible's silent. And sometimes we come to these areas where it's just, we've got to let you guys make up your own mind. What I'm telling you is that we believe in these two ideas, that the old covenant is no longer binding, that we're living under the new covenant of Christ, and that we speak where the Bible speaks, and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. We believe in those two ideas, and we are still actively applying them. You may look at this in a surface way and say, well, this is like a lot of other churches. We do this, we do that, and not think that much of anything more is happening. But I promise you that we're thinking and praying about each and every step that we take because we want to apply that principle, speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. At the same time, I want to say this. God has also sometimes just addresses things in general terms. And when God is general about something, he's leaving us freedom. He's leaving it up to us to figure out the logistics and the methods and the time and the way and all that. And there's a lot of freedom there. And sometimes we need that freedom in order to adapt to the culture and the time that we're in. And we need to use it. And God's given it to us for that reason. But we believe in these two ideas. Now, this is kind of like what I call a housekeeping sermon. This may seem like a lot of silliness to some of you. There was a time when I would have said the same thing. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Okay? I did. It's the dumbest thing I ever heard. But when I actually began to consider and to look and to think about what was going on, I believe it is the most God-honoring thing I have ever heard in my life. To speak where the Bible speaks and to remain silent where the Bible is silent. And if we fail, please forgive us. We realize we're not perfect, but we're trying. It's the most God-honoring thing you can do, to find out what God says, what God wants, and then just do that and stay with it. Our scripture reading was, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For whatever is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The lust of the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. Man, those are powerful, powerful words. What a promise. Let us find the will of God and let us do it. Let us put our full faith and trust in him. Is there someone here this morning who's not a Christian? We're going to sing our hymn. If you need to respond to the invitation, please come. Come forward. Let us know. We'll take care of everything you need to do to become a Christian before we leave. And if there's a Christian here that needs to say something to the church, the invitation for you also.